First this morning, I want to call your attention to a magazine article. It's found in the Catholic World Report for May 1995. It's an essay on Americanism, then and now. The Vatican spoke out authoritatively almost a century ago, but the lessons drawn from the American experience remain crucial for the Church today. And this particular essay, written by a veteran journalist and director of public information for the Knights of Columbus, is based in Washington, D.C. Now, in this particular article, he is talking about the 95th anniversary of the church document. And he says one hardly expects the 95th anniversary of a church document to command a great deal of attention around the world, or even within the church, for that matter, when almost no one reads the document in question these days. Still, when the 95th anniversary of Testem Benevenite rolled around early last year, it probably deserved better than the near total silence it received. An apostolic letter addressed by Pope Leo XIII. Notice where this constant appeal is going. Back to Louis XIII, to the Cardinal Gibbons in Baltimore on January 22nd, 1899. He says, is the papal document that condemned Americanism? Then he goes on and says, what is Americanism? The Catholics are very, very much concerned to the effect of the American experience or the American experiment on the church. Now, this individual is quoting a Catholic cardinal, a Catholic priest and student of church history at Washington, D.C. And he quotes this individual thus: there's not a dime's worth of difference between Catholics and their fellow Americans now in moral outlook or religious practice. We fornicate at the same rate. We divorce at the same rate. We abort our children at the same rate. We are materially rich, and so in true chauvinistic fashion, we claim favored nation status before the Lord. They're concerned that the Catholicism of America is not the Catholicism that they want. I suppose we don't want any of it, but I mean, they're recognizing the actual what's happened in with the American, what they call the American experiment. And so, what's the conclusion? And this is interesting. If the Catholic Church in the United States means to survive, Americanism must finally, nearly a century after this apostolic letter undertook to do the job, be laid to rest. What comes next? That's his own question. If you lay to rest Americanism, the freedom to do by individual choice what an individual wants to do, whether it be good or bad, what comes next? You remove that privilege of choice, that liberty, then what comes next?
Somebody will tell you what to do.
They want this American experiments laid to rest. And they're working to that particular end. I think that you need to keep in mind that this is exactly the focus. And you don't get these things in other things. This is a conservative Catholic journal. And you get their viewpoint, especially they uphold the Pope in everything, the infallibility of the Pope. They're holding to the Vatican line. And their meaning simply, the whole social structure must be brought into line with the way they perceive it. Now, I want to go back and re-emphasize some of these things, especially the Catholic viewpoint on this point, so that we do not miss it. I noted for you, well, let me go another route.
In this journal, the Pope speaks, and this has to do with this encyclical that he's writing in view of the year 2000. On page 93, the coming third millennium, that's the translation of the Latin for that encyclical, among the most fervent petitions which the church makes to the Lord during this important time, church is capitalized C, as the eve of the new millennium approaches, is that unity among all Christians of the various confessions will increase until they reach full communion. Full, visible communion is the intensity of their prayer and their objective that they're seeking to carry out. And I will repeat for you what I read yesterday from this particular book, The Keys of This Blood, how the viewpoint of the papacy. And this bears repeating. No human activity escapes the religious dimension. No human activity escapes the religious dimension. You talk about Big Brother getting into every phase of life. When the Catholic Church has their way, there's going to be nothing that's going to be excluded. No human activity escapes the religious dimension, he said. That's John Paul. But especially important are the activities that constitute the socio-political life of men and women wherever they reside. Wherever they reside. Indeed, the note that dominated and emanated that encyclical document was John Paul's insistence that the hard, intractable problems of the world, hunger, violation of human dignity and human rights, war and violence, economic oppression, political persecution, any and all of these can be solved only by acceptance and implementation of the message of Christ's revelation announced by the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, with that in the background, remember that Leo the 13th said this, the supreme teacher in the church, capital C, is the Roman Pontiff. Union of minds therefore requires, together with a perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience of the will to the church and the Roman Pontiff as to God himself. They have not denounced or renounced that position. And if they reach into where everybody resides, on the face of the whole earth, it's going to be again the dominance of the papacy, and they're going to say it's to God, but it's going to be through the Pope because he's in place of God. When this whole thing becomes real and you see the claws in the paw, you're going to understand what it means. And it's not far hence.
What's the title of that book?
Which one? This is Facts of Faith.
Facts of Faith.
Page 62 is where I read from. Quoting from the encyclical letters of Leo the 13th. Now, another thing that we need to take a look at, there are two movements parallel that are in contest. There's the New Age movement. And you hear a lot about the New Age. And on the other hand, there is a new worldly order of the papacy. Now let's just take a look at the New Age background for a moment. I don't know how many of you have had access to or own or possess the book by Kenneth Wade on the secrets of the New Age. But he has some interesting things in here. The New Age is built around, or the unfolding of the New Age is built around what is known as the Findhorn Garden. It tells about these individuals in 1962 over in England, who were unemployed, and they went out into a place Clooney Hill, I think it says here, Clooney Hill, the six of them that were together, two families, were compelled to live on unemployment benefits of about $80 per week. Despite this record of success at Clooney Hill, he was unable to find employment. That's where they had been, I'm sorry, that winter. So Peter spent the short days and long evenings reading books on organic gardening. The soil of Findhorn was more suitable for a quarry than for gardening. Tenacious clumps of grass and brambles had managed to collect just enough topsoil to eke out an existence. But digging revealed that an inch or so down the soil gave way to sand, and below the sand was gravel. The entire area seemed incapable of supporting any type of garden crop. Yet the following spring, with the right mix of compost, organic fertilizer, back-breaking work, and communication with beings they called divas, the Katies and Dorothy managed to raise several crops successfully. In the following years, they continued to expand their garden until it received local and nationwide attention. During this time, they became convinced that the new age would begin at the end of 1967. Does that ring a bell? All right. Before long, Sir George Trevelyan, who was chief mover in the development both of adult education and of the New Age movement in England, paid a visit and left singing the praises of the Katies and their spirit guides. Today, Findhorn enjoys worldwide fame. A small community thrives there, operating large gardens and a school to which people can come to study the principles that made Findhorn successful, and so forth. Now coming to another part. In 1970, David Spangler and his soulmate, Myrtle Glines, stopped by for a visit and stayed for 3 years. While there, Spangler began to receive messages from a spirit that identified itself as limitless love and truth. This spirit's messages are recorded in Spangler's book, Revelation, The Birth of a New Age. LL&T had earlier sent messages to other people in England, and these formed the basis for their belief that the new age began at the end of 1967. Now, what does this mean? What is the basis of the new age movement?
Spiritism.
Do you suppose the devils know when they have been released to begin the gathering of the nations to the battle of the great day of God Almighty? Do they understand the signs of the times? The devils believe the scriptures and tremble. What year did they reveal to these people that the thing had begun?
1967.
I don't know how much more we need to know and understand this, but this is a secular, spiritistic thing. Now, as a matter of fact, they seem to be antagonistic to one another. But after all, a secular approach with the spiritism and a religious approach headed by him in whom all iniquity has fixed its abode, in the end, how much is the difference?
None.
It's the devil using various methods to deceive various people to bring them together to one objective, and that is, as the scripture says, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I did have something more. Oh. Now, the approach that's used here in the Catholic, this is called the New Worldly Order.
Before you go on, I want to ask a question. Organic gardening isn't wrong.
Nobody said it was. In fact, it's probably so good the devils will have the best time using it.
I have a book at home that tells you how to lay your garden out to practice.
Is that Findhorn? According to the signs of the zodiac?
Well, whatever. But they grew wonderful crops, and they continue to do that.
Well, that's what this is doing, see?
But also, the New Age movement is tied in with the environmentalists. So
they're what?
The environmentalists.
Yes.
And so, the saving of the earth and all that.
You see, they have a pretty good motive. I mean, it is a very good front.
It seems right.
But remember, what's the power behind the whole business?
Spiritualism.
Spiritualism. All right, let's take a look now at this new worldly order. Let me read you how he states it in here, this George Weigel. Thought I had it marked. Well, I sure thought I did. Let me just see. He's talking about the new age, new order. He's talking about new things. Oh, here it is. Where is it? Well, anyway, let me tell you the gist of it. In other words, the new age is starting in new things. The idea of the new age. The papacy idea is to bring in what Leo XIII said and add to that, because Leo XIII tried to cope with this matter of a new order. And so he's going to bring those factors in and a new aspect on those that reaches into this religious dimension. And so this is why it's called a new worldly order. And he goes on to say in this particular situation what they're going to do. He says, this is a pope in a speech at Miami in 1987. From the beginning of America, freedom was directed to forming a well-ordered society and to promoting its peaceful life. Freedom was channeled to the fullness of human life, to the preservation of human dignity, and to the safeguarding of all human rights. An experience of ordered freedom is truly a part of the cherished history of this land. And then he goes on to say, the only true freedom, the only freedom that can truly satisfy, is the freedom to do what we ought as human beings created by God according to his plan. All people are called to recognize the liberating truth of the sovereignty of God over them as individuals and as nations. Now that sounds good. But the sovereignty of God over them is what?
The papacy.
The papacy. But they're going to call this ordered liberty. Ordered religion. It's ordered, yes. It may be liberty, and it may be religion, but it's going to be ordered. And who's going to do the ordering? The papacy. And this is the thing that we're actually facing as far as the things that are taking place. And ultimately, these two channels are going to come together to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And we need to recognize that fact. Now I'd like to have you take your Bibles and let's just look at a few scriptures that Christ gave concerning the end. We have, as we have been studying, noted, as it were, a order of events, a reordering of this of the time structure, or the end time structure, a re-survey. Thinking it over, and the forces that are at play now that weren't at play that we couldn't see a decade ago or even 5 years ago. But what does Jesus say about the end? Matthew, the 24th chapter, beginning with the 42nd verse. I don't care how much we try to line things up. We can only point out warning signals of events that have taken place and how we're to relate. We cannot spell out the details. 42nd verse. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come.
Fourth chapter.
Matthew 24.
42.
Matthew 24, 42. That's where I'm reading. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now you and I can set this time schedule. We can see how the papacy is focusing on the year 2000. We can see how the World Council of Churches wants to have a jubilee in preparation for it in 1997. We can see the other forces all coming into line. But in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I care not how detailed we can get this thing and how clear we can make it in fulfillment of prophecy. He still says, in such an hour as ye think not, be ye also ready. Turn to Mark, the 13th chapter. Mark 13, 35 to 37. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And of what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You are not watching when you're sleeping. We've got to be awake. Watch. And then Luke 21. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now what's a snare?
A trap.
That you can see.
It's a sneaky trap.
All right. In other words, it's a covered trap, right?
Yep.
You can step in it, get caught. All right. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. 34th verse is said, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with servanting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. You get engrossed in the things of this life, and what's going to happen? You're going to get ensnared. Three times now in each of these reports, he tells you to do what?
Watch.
What?
A snare isn't a trap.
Well, isn't a snare an open place you fall into a pit?
No, it's a wire that an animal walks through and catches them around the neck.
Or around the leg or something like that.
A snare?
It's covered over.
Yeah.
It's something that's covered up that you walk?
Walk right into it. It's a wire that's small and can't see, but strong, and they can walk right into it. And it's just like elastic.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay, I appreciate that that clarification on that.
Where a trap usually catches you by the foot or something like that.
And a snare catches you where?
Around the neck.
That ends it, doesn't it?
Let me give you an example. I hate to use this.
What?
I'll give you an example. I hate to use this.
Oh, boy.
When we were kids, you know what striped gophers are?
A what?
You know what striped gophers are? Striped gopher?
Oh, yes. Okay. We have a little different name for them down here.
We run in the pasture. We go get water and dump them whole and have them come out.
Yes.
You know what we caught them with? A fish line with a loop.
Okay. He snared them. Okay. I appreciate that. I thought it was as a hidden trap. Okay. A snare. All right. It says here that individuals who dwell upon the face of the earth will be ensnared. Why? Because you're involved with the earth and the things of earth. This is the counsel that we have as we close the matter of the things that are involved with the end time zone and the end time line and so forth. Now, if you have any specific questions that we can deal with, remember tonight we're going to have a question and answer period. I mean question period. It might be answers also, depending upon what questions you asked. And remember this, I follow my same program that I followed in evangelism, and I told them every time, we have a question box, but if there are no questions, there's no answering. So you have to supply the questions. I'm not going to stuff the box. Now, I realize that many evangelists, what they did, they wanted certain things discussed, and they didn't. If the people didn't bring them up, they put the questions in themselves and answered their own questions. Now, I don't believe in that. You ask the questions, and if we can answer them, we will. If we can't, we won't.
Are those loaded questions?
The ones that they put in?
Yeah.
Well, sure, they fixed it up and it slanted the question for what they wanted to get across. I mean, that was just a part of the what should you say, the game. And I don't think we need to play games in evangelism. So I didn't put any questions in, and we got questions. There was no question about the individuals put them in. We provided the cards, they put them in. We're not going to provide any cards. We're going to take the questions from the floor. If we can't take questions from the floor and be honest enough to say, I don't know the answer, if we don't, or give the answer right from the floor without having to have it all prepared ahead of time, we have no business being an answer man. So this is the picture as far as tonight is concerned at the evening service. Now I told you what I was going to do this morning, this morning with the time that we have left. And that is the material that I'm going to give. I'm sure that to the majority of you here, much of it's going to be material that you've heard before. Some of it may be new. There may be new aspects of it. But remember, the professor at Walla Walla discovered that the new generation of Adventists or the new generation of Adventism have no desire and see no reason or benefit from the basics of where Adventism began in 1844. And why? Because they cannot relate to that which was 150 years ago. They must understand it in the present. And my question is, and the question was at that time, when we first began the studies, do we need to resurvey the situation and rethink some of the basic concepts of our doctrine so that it becomes relevant to today's Adventists? Now that's the question that it point, and can it be done? And can there be a challenge in that? That also will be involved as far as the study is concerned. I believe it can. And so I'm going to give it to you so that you can go over it. And those of you that haven't gone over it can think it through, and those that have can rethink it through. And this concerns, first, the concept that we noted last night. What was the first angel's message? What did it announce? Did it announce God sitting in judgment on man? Or was it the hour of the judgment of him had come? Which was it? Which is it? And what the situation, you see? Let's find out. First, I'm going to ask you what certain texts mean. Turn first with me to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Notice beginning with the 12th verse. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. What was the ultimate objective of Lucifer?
To be sitting in Christ's place. To be throned.
What does the text say? We're reading exegetically, not eisegetically.
I will exalt my throne above.
I will be like the Most High. What is that saying to you? If he wanted to be and was endeavoring to be like the Most High, then at the point in which he set his objective, he was not like the Most High. Right?
Right.
What?
Right.
Now, let's go back to Genesis. First chapter, 26th verse. And God said, let us make man in our image after our
likeness.
Interestingly, the root of the word likeness and the word over in Isaiah, I will be like the Most High, is identical in the Hebrew. The root's the same. God made man in his likeness. Lucifer said, I will be like God. He was not made in the likeness of God. Now go over to Hebrews, the second chapter. And observe carefully the seventh verse. And if your Bibles have a margin in it, you'll find that the margin gives an alternate Greek rendering. Read the sixth verse for context. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him what? Read the margin. A little while inferior to the angels. All right, go to the ninth verse. But we see Jesus, who was made
a little lower than the angels.
The same Greek structure, construction of sentence. Little while inferior to the angels. Is that not true that he was a little while? He was highly exalted, right?
Right.
All right, here we have a picture of man in the original creation was made just a little while inferior to the angels. What was God's purpose and plan then for man? Ultimately, because he was made like God, that man would be where? Brought where? Above the angels. Satan said, as Lucifer, I will be like the Most High. There's nobody going to be like the Most High and between me and God, or ultimately ahead of God. I'm going to be there. Now, with this background of Scripture, I believe that one of the greatest contributions that the writings, the gift of prophecy has made to us as a people is the defining this area. One of the best contributions, the most important contributions, is the statements that define this situation. Now, let me read you the first one. This is from Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, page 17. The Lord has shown me that Satan was once an honored angel in heaven next to Jesus Christ. Now, where was he?
Next to Christ.
Next to Jesus Christ. And I saw that when God said to his Son, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man. Would he ever agree to have anybody higher than himself?
No.
He wished to be the highest in heaven next to God and receive the highest honors. Until this time, all heaven was in order, harmony, and perfect subjection to the government of God. Now, what's the suggestion there? The whole problem of sin originated over the plan of God to create man in his own image. Now that insight, and you don't have it spelled out that clearly in Scripture.
But it's heavily implied.
Heavily implied, and I've given you the text and so forth. That insight, I repeat again, is one of the greatest contributions that the Spirit of prophecy has made. There's truth there, fundamental truth. Now I want you to notice what she has said about the creation of man. The Review and Herald of February 11th, 1902, and I say this is probably familiar to most of you. Some of it may not be. All heaven took a deep and joyful interest in the creation of this world and of man. Now remember, the creation proceeded after the issue was settled over Satan. Human beings were a new and distinct order. Now that's a key sentence. Human beings were a new and distinct order. Again from the Review and Herald of April 21, 1885. God created man a superior being. He alone is formed in the image of God. He alone is formed in the image of God. That's why Satan wanted to be ultimately like the Most High. And coming back to the quotation, and is capable of partaking of the divine nature, of cooperating with his creator and executing his plans. Man is created in such a way that he can become a partaker of the divine nature. Unique, a new order. Which implies that that's not the case with everyone. Every created order. They can't partake of the divine nature. But there's also a converse to this. God made a man that he could also partake of his nature. The Word was made flesh. In the plan of God that he laid, the plan of redemption, he also provided for the necessity that if man should sin, what he would have to do. Not only is there the partake of the divine nature, there is the converse. God could come and unite with man. That indeed is a great mystery. Now here is the cap sheaf of this series of revelation of purposes. Man, this is the Review and Herald of June 18, 1895. Man was the crowning act of the creation of God, made in the image of God, and designed to be a counterpart of God. What's a counterpart? Can you get any closer than a counterpart? Man, a counterpart of God. Now with this setting, with this background, with this understanding, where did sin begin? Over this whole plan that God had. Then sin must end at the point where it began. For affliction will not arise again the second time. The first order of business must be over this point. Are the angels still free moral agents?
Yes. Amen.
Could they or one of them do exactly as Lucifer did?
Yes.
Right. Now how is God going to alleviate that possibility? Now let's go to Daniel the 7th chapter and let's notice verse 10 particularly. 9 says, he beheld thrones and sat down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. 10th verse, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. Now I'll ask another question. Does God change his mind on eternal plans? If God has an objective and a plan, does he change his mind?
No.
Now what was his plan for man? That he would be a counterpart of God, a new distinct order, capable of partaking of the divine nature. Does God alter his plan? His purpose?
No.
All right, now then. What?
That was a sovereign will, it should be that way.
That was sovereign will. Now therefore, with free moral agents, and affliction will not arise again the second time, with whom must he deal first?
The angels.
the angels. Right?
Right.
Who's the first group called into the judgment?
The angels.
And yet we have pictured them as coming in as traffic cops to report on all the records they've taken over the years.
Could you repeat that verse again, please, where it was found?
Which?
This one, Daniel.
Daniel 7:10.
Thank you.
Actually, the picture has been even more ridiculous than that. It's been clerics to make sure they haven't goofed.
Angels that can't tell lies, that will tell only the truth, are called in to have to bear testimony. In other words, what's happened? Can you understand why a new generation of Adventism is not really going to be turned on with that?
Right. Well, let's face it, haven't the evangelicals debunked that idea?
Well, sure, this is a face-saving device. But remember in that article that this liberal wrote from Walla Walla, he still called attention to the fact that Hiram Edson's vision was a valid vision. That Christ did go on October 22nd into his final work of ministry in the most holy place. He didn't give the details, but that is a fundamental fact upon which Adventism can rest and will rest if we get the thing straightened out. All right, let's think about it. Let's forget about the traffic cop idea. And come right down to what the picture actually is here. The hour of the judgment of him is come. God wants to carry out his original plan. In the case of Lucifer, he created a perfect being to bear his image. Now the books are opened. The record is there. What kind of a record? Not one righteous, no, not one. A sorry record of human tale. Can God carry out his original plan with this depraved race, and the angels will let that race be exalted above them? They've got a greater decision to make than Lucifer ever had to make. They have to manifest a humility comparable to the humility exhibited in Jesus Christ in his redemption for man. Now, therefore, how are the angels going to be convinced? What's going to convince the angels? Here comes the typology of the sanctuary truth in all of its beauty. And God forbid that we ever set aside that typology. True, it began on a horizontal level as they lined it up. But God was... True, it was beginning on a horizontal level as they were lining it up there in the seventh month movement. And they arrived at October 22nd. And then out of the vision that was given to Hiram Edson, they got the what? The vertical vision. But that stopped there. And they didn't know what it meant. And 11 years later, they came up with the idea that we're still teaching now 150 some odd years later. Or 150 years less later. But let's go back and see what it's saying. Where do we find the answer? How can we find the answer in the sanctuary question? All right, and I'm going to go fast over this, and you can take your notes and check it for yourselves. This is in Leviticus 16. I'm going to give you point by point. And if it's not clarified, you can ask questions this evening. But let's go through it point by point and take a look at it. How many times was blood taken into the most holy place? How many times did Aaron go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement?
In the most holy place?
Three? All right, he took incense in first, didn't he?
For himself.
And then he took the blood of the bull in for himself. And he took the blood of the Lord's goat. All right? Who provided the bullock?
Did he provide the bullock?
Aaron provided the bullock.
Himself.
Who did he provide it for? For himself and for his household. Now we have said that meant that Aaron provided it for his sons and family. But who was Aaron on that day? Type of the high priest that was going to serve in the great day of atonement. Who's the family of that great high priest?
All of Israel.
Oh dear, let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. Notice the 6th verse.
What chapter?
Hebrews 3. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Whose house is Christ? We, if we hold the confidence firm and steadfast to the end. Okay, Aaron was acting for Christ, the great high priest, as the type. Now the Lord's goat, where did it come from? From the people. God provided it from the people. God used it from the people. What did the Lord tell Moses in Deuteronomy 18th chapter?
A prophet shall the Lord God right,
raise up. Like unto thee of thy brethren.
From thy brethren. Like unto me.
So he would take one who would come into humanity, and that would be the sacrifice that God would make. So in Christ you have both his own willingness to die and the Father giving him in death. Now, when they go into the most holy place, the bloods are separated. They sprinkle the blood above the veil to make an atonement, to cleanse and so forth. We won't go into that detail. Then when they come out into the holy place, what's used?
Blood of the goat.
The blood of the goat. That has to do with the confession of corporate guilt. Now when the high priest makes the 3rd step out to the altar, what happens to the blood?
It becomes mixed with the bullock's blood.
It's mingled. The blood of the bullock and the blood of the Lord's goat is mingled into one blood and sprinkled to care for the confessions that's made at the altar in the court, which is individual, the people. Now let's catch the picture. We know in the picture of the type that the first thing that began the Day of Atonement was the high priest officiating in toward the most holy place, going in before the Shekinah glory. So then we know that as far as Daniel 7:10 is concerned, Christ as high priest was there at the Day of Judgment. So here's the Father. The judgment of him has come. The angels are all there. They've got to make a decision. Can God carry out his original plan and they will be happy? What happens? Let your imagination catch the scene. The Father says, I gave my all, my Son, for the redemption of these individuals that are in the book that made confession. The Son steps forth with his nail-pierced hands and said, I gave. Can I have my family? Can I have them on the throne with me? And the angels bow in recognition of the great sacrifice that God has made for humanity and permits God to carry out his plan to take a race of rebels and exalt them above themselves. What marvelous love. Now, my friend, cannot that picture, justified in Scripture, challenge the new generation of Adventism with the same fire that challenged the beginning? Why don't we study it then and picture it? But that's not all. Go to the 10th, see, go to that 7th chapter again. Let's take a look at something else. Now, in this 7th chapter, there is a continuity. And this continuity must be recognized. And the tragedy of this is that the challenge to this continuity, which is basic in the fundamentals and the foundation of Adventism, was challenged and derided by an independent minister. Charles Wheeling by name. This continuity here, he sees, Daniel sees these beasts coming up out of the sea. Do they all come up at once? That's what's pictured by this voice, among the many voices. But notice the very scripture. 4th verse. The first was like a lion. Now what does first imply? A succession. 5th verse. And behold, another raised up. 6th verse, after this I beheld. Now, can you have consecutive coming up at the same time with the phrase after this?
No.
Absolutely not.
Possible.
And then he says, and after this I saw the night vision, 7th verse, and behold, a 4th beast. This prophecy is set in consecutive order.
Amen.
And this must be understood. Now, after that, I beheld till, he's still seeing the continuity, and it's times, and half a time, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And you and I know, historically, that after the times, and half a time ended in 1798, what came next? 1844, the hour of God's judgment. Again, the consecutive order. Now notice the 11th verse. I beheld then. Again, a step forward. And what has preceded it? The judgment was set and the books were opened. And I beheld then. Now, here's where Adventism stopped. They put a period at the end of the 10th verse and they never copied the rest of the chapter. Except what they wanted to use. Explain for me that 11th verse. It's never been explained that after 1844 came great words. I thought the great words came during the Dark Ages. Take a look at the 25th verse and see if they did. And he shall speak what?
Great words.
Come now. What are you reading? How is it? What's the type in your Bible? How's the type?
Italicized.
What's that mean?
Supplied.
That word has been supplied. It's not in the Hebrew text. The great words were not during the times, and a half a time. The great words were to come after the hour of His judgment. After the judgment was set and the books were opened. Therefore, after 1844, we should be hearing great words from the little horn. Shouldn't that challenge this generation of Adventism? It's becoming alive, it's becoming new, it's becoming challenging. There's something happening after 1844. All right, let's think. What happened? What great words were uttered in 1854?
Immaculate Conception.
The Immaculate Conception. Now, interestingly also, when we think of the words that were uttered during the Dark Ages, claiming to be God and so forth and so on and all of this, how is God evaluating what the papacy is saying? When is God saying that the great words will be spoken?
How then does God
evaluate the dogma of the Immaculate Conception? And what's the dogma of the Immaculate Conception actually saying? It's striking at what doctrine?
The
incarnation. How then does God value the incarnation as a doctrine? And what's it saying for what we've done to that doctrine in recent years? Who have we joined ranks with? Shouldn't that awaken a new generation to challenge the power of Rome to be on the side of truth? Let's go on one step further. What's the next great words that he said in 1870? The dogma of papal infallibility. The primacy of the Pope over everything. His voice. Ex cathedra in morals and dogma. All right, again, establishing the authority of man. When that becomes universal or becomes primary in the earth, there's the basis for the third angel's message. Who should be giving it then? The new generation of Adventism, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they understand it? Ah, but they're saying we don't want any part of it. Why? Because we have not properly evaluated what happened in 1844. Let's go on. What's the third great word he spoke? 1950, the Assumption of Mary, bodily into heaven, co-mediatrix. And thus you have this whole Mariology. Is that recent?
Yes.
Very much so. Is the appearances of the Virgin Mary becoming more prominent?
Yes.
Is the worship of Mary being more pushed in the Catholic Church?
Yes.
Is spiritualism advancing forward?
Spiritualism, right. So you see the New Age and the papal New Worldly Order? What's happening? The common denominator is all there. And what have we done now? We've taken a prophecy that pointed to a vital basis of Adventism, of Christ's ministry in the Most Holy Place in 1844, and we've gotten it up to 1950. And that's at least in the lifetime of some of us. Not all of you, but some of us. It's real. It's for keep. God's playing the final flow. It's the hour of His judgment has come.
And we don't know whether the great words are over yet or not.
That's true. Well, the things that are speaking now, I mean, what they're doing is rehashing, bringing Leo the 13th up and making it the very things that were involved there, making it for us.
The dogma that they will eventually solidify there.
Right. Now, after this, and I'm not going to go to the 12th verse because we've gone over that. The 13th verse says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near unto him. Here the Son of Man returns. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom and all peoples, nations, languages that serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. He returns from his work back, as it were, to the most holy place. Now the question is, what has he been doing? What has God now had? God at the beginning had permission from the angels to carry out his plan. Then what has Christ been doing now in his final atonement? Preparing and getting a people ready to fulfill the original objective that he had for man. The three angels' message is the message of preparation, the judgment hour message, to get a people ready to fulfill the objective that God had in the beginning. And remember that group in the book of Revelation referred to as 144,000 follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They sit with me in my throne, even as I am sat down with the Father in his throne. They are with the Lamb on Mount Zion, They are the wife of the Lamb.
Amen.
What a privilege to be living in this hour. What an opportunity to be living in this hour. That we can be candidates to fulfill God's great objective, counterparts of God. Higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for His children. Godliness, God-likeness is the goal to be reached. And Christ accomplishes it for His bride in the final atonement.
Amen.
Why then should we denounce the sanctuary message? Why should we lay it aside? All we need to do is to see it in all of its beauty and clean it up of the tradition that's clogged up the giving of it in all of its power. Now I realize that we face not an easy task, because on the one hand, the independents that wanted nothing but historic Adventism will claim you're a heretic. And the liberals who want nothing of the sanctuary won't hear what you have to say. Truth is a lonely walk. But ultimately, it will be a walk side by side with our Savior.
Amen.
And into the presence of God. Now, whether we are willing to do it or not is our choice. But remember, for it to be accomplished, what must we be willing to do? All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Perish every earthly ambition. God alone be glorified. That's what it takes. May God help us to realize that objective. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the glorious revelation of Scripture. We thank Thee for the gift that Thou hast given to Thy people, that we can be told in this last generation what Thou didst design for man. We're not worthy, Lord. We have no righteousness to come before Thee or to praise in any way. We're undone. We're naked. We're in a desperate state, and it's all written down before Thee. But we believe in Jesus. We confess our faith and trust and hope in Him. We accept His merits. Accept us anew in the Beloved. And then do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Laying our glory in the dust and transforming us into Thy likeness and image. And so may we, yielded and still, let the Spirit have its way. In Jesus' name, amen.